So good to see you all here this morning. Why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles? If you don't have one with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today. And you're welcome to take those home with you today if you'd like. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I just get the privilege of pastoring this church, but also being able to open the scriptures for us this morning. And so why don't we go ahead and open the scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're using the church Bibles underneath your seats, that'll be page 898. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're there, say there.
There.
Awesome. So glad that you're here with us in the room this morning. And for those of you watching online with us today, I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of his word and through what he's doing here at South Bay Bible Church. Earlier this week, one of my favorite music artists released a new song. I've been a fan of this artist for years due to her musicianship and songwriting abilities, and so I was excited to finally listen to this new song for the first time on Thursday afternoon while riding in my car. But afterward, I was actually taken back by some of the lyrics. And now, to be upfront, this particular artist has never claimed to be a Christ follower and has never publicly agreed to any kind of biblical ethic. Still, I was caught off guard a little bit by some of what she had to say. The song was written concerning her perspective on the Roe v. Wade decision that happened just a few weeks ago. But mostly, the song was written around some of the backlash that she had received after she shared her thoughts. Now, she's obviously pro-choice and revealed through her songwriting that she had apparently been attacked by some religious folks. And in her song, she writes a question two different ways before following up with a statement. So two lines. The first line was, "Does Jesus love the ignorant? I'd like to think he'd gladly take us all." And the second is like it. "Does Jesus know I'm innocent? I'd like to think he'd gladly take us all." Within these two lines, the singer-songwriter has painted the picture of a God that the entire world would find admirable. A God that displays a quality which the world longs to see in the church, but they will not find it for good reason. The lyrics tell us about a tolerant Jesus. This seems to be the overarching understanding of Jesus from a secular world. Ask any unbeliever who Jesus was, what he was really all about, and 9 times out of 10, they will say he's about perfect love and acceptance no matter what. Just as much in the church do we strive to be seen as loving and accepting of all people. We want to bring the nice and the welcoming Jesus to the world. And there's certainly some biblical basis and support for that. But when someone reads from beginning to end through the scriptures, especially the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they will eventually have to wrestle with the question, was Jesus really tolerant? Was God really all about acceptance? Is God's love similar to the one that the love that the world promotes and is seeking after? Today we are continuing with week 3 of our current message series, Summer on the Mount, A Beginner's Guide to Experiencing Heaven on Earth. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been reading through what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you think about the kingdom of heaven, don't think streets of gold and harps and angels singing Amazing Grace. Instead, think about life under the rule and reign of God. In other words, it is life lived according to the ethics, the economy, and the reign, the blessing of God. It's humanity seeking and submitting to God's wisdom and instruction, which is where we find true joy and abundance. And that's something that Jesus said was attainable here on the earth, at least in part. Of course, we know that his ultimate desire, which he reveals in the Lord's Prayer, was to see God's kingdom rule realized to the degree and in the manner of heaven itself, the place where God dwells. Just 2 weeks ago, we read through Jesus' congratulatory speech for all those who find blessing and happiness God's way. And they're the complete opposite of what most of the human race would call blessed. Because when we think blessed, we think powerful, rich, entitled, popular. But Jesus says that God's blessing rests on those who are poor in spirit, meek, mild, pure in heart, and persecuted. And so it's a 180 degree reversal of the world's definition of abundance and blessing. But it is the only true path to prosperity, to experiencing heaven on earth. And as you live this way in the earth, you increasingly stand out. As the people chase after fame and influence, you submit yourself in meekness. As the people become more hostile, fighting with one another, you've chosen the way of mercy and peacemaking. As the people hunger and thirst for the desires of their body, of their flesh, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that becomes noticeable, but more than becoming noticeable, it's persuasive. And furthermore, compelling. That's what Jesus was teaching us in what we studied last week. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. As salt, the kingdom people preserve the earth from its own moral and spiritual decay. And more than that, they provide light in a dark world, given through their good works to help lost people discover and glorify God. So then your submission to God is a blessing for you. But it's also a witness to the world around you of your delightful and wonderful Father. Yet, Jesus followed up each statement with a contingency clause. Salt must remain salty, and light must provide light. But here's the thing. Salt's always salty. Light is always light. What could Jesus be getting at? As we discovered in our study together, salt only loses its saltiness when it is mixed with impurities. And light only loses its light when it's hidden. In the same way, Christians lose their effectiveness in their witness when they mix themselves with worldly passions and mantras, or when they allow a dark world to force them into hiding who they are. At that point, what appears to be salt and light is no longer useful for anything. In fact, it may not be salt or light at all. Christians will often look to the world and, in turn, try to add or take away from what God has designed and called his people to be. But the resounding presumption which underlies Jesus' teachings about blessing and happiness and salt and light and every other passage which will follow over the next 8 weeks is this, that God's kingdom is not of this world. And last week I argued that that principle could be the one-sentence summary of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God's kingdom is not of this world. His ways are very different than our ways. His wisdom is far greater than our own. His measurements, the way that he measures, is different than how we measure. He sees in a different way than we see things. And that is what makes God's kingdom exceedingly greater than the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as called elsewhere in the Gospels, is greater in value, it's greater in reward, but it's also greater in required investment. It's greater in demand. Let me explain what I mean and why it matters as it relates to the question that is on the screen. Because the kingdom of God is entirely distinct from the kingdom of this world, that means that I cannot reap the blessing of the kingdom of God apart from the king himself. The king's instruction is what leads to freedom. The king's wisdom is what gives you peace. The king's standards are what produce joy in your life. You cannot have the benefits of God's kingdom apart from God, at least not in the degree to which you long for it. Now, we know there are common graces which are given to all humanity. Even as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, God also makes the sun to shine on all of us. And yes, we know that salvation is a free provision to God, to us from God himself. But even if salvation is free, discipleship, what Jesus later described as the narrow road, is very costly. And yet it is that costly discipleship, that narrow road, which Jesus says leads to life. Life being a short way of describing the fullness of God's graces. Throughout all of Jesus' statements about the prophet of God's kingdom versus the prophet of this world, there's an implied choice which has to be made by each individual. In other words, you only gain the assets of the kingdom you participate in. You only get the blessings of the king that you serve. And no one can serve two masters, Jesus says. To say it another way, Jesus is incredibly intolerant. Patient, certainly. Kind, for sure. Hospitable, without a doubt. But tolerant? That's not Jesus. And Jesus puts many demands on the one who wants to experience heaven on earth. And perhaps I could list just a few. Take up your cross and deny yourself. Be willing to abandon your closest relationships, even your father and mother. Renounce all that you have and go and sell your possessions. Guys, Jesus didn't come to play games. Jesus is not selling a cheap grace here. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's Jesus' words. That's not mine. I didn't come up with that. Not once in any of the scriptures can we assume that Jesus expects that God's blessing will come to those who do not live by and submit to his instruction. In fact, it would not be loving of him to have it any other way. The way of God is greater, higher, stronger, and better than anything the world has to offer us. And so why would a good God allow for supreme blessing to come through methods and insight inferior to his own? Inferior forms of truth only lead to an inferior counterfeit version of life, joy, and peace. God wants what is truly good for you, and so he must teach you the only way to find what is truly good. And that is what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is. He makes that abundantly clear in today's passage. Let's read Matthew 5, verses 17 through 30. Beginning in verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now that's a passage. This passage of scripture, which we just read together, is easily one of the most debated passages of scripture in the entire Christian Bible. So many have been at odds over the years as it relates to what Christ meant in his words, particularly the words in verses 17 to 20. In order to be clear with the point of today's message, I unfortunately won't be able to cover every perspective or detail mentioned, but I'll try to present as honestly as I can what myself and many other believers perceive Jesus to be teaching here. To begin with, this passage highlights two very important relationships. First, the relationship between Christ and the law, and also the relationship between the Christian and the law. So first, the relationship between Christ and the law. Jesus was causing quite the commotion and getting a lot of attention around the local area. His ministry and his miracles made it obvious that Jesus was carrying some serious authority. In fact, he had even made it clear every time that he said, truly I tell you, most of the rabbis would have said, and the word, the scriptures say, or Moses said, or God said. But he said, truly I tell you. And so many were wondering then how Jesus' authority stood in relation to the authority of the scriptures of Moses. For the Jewish people, Moses and his teachings were everything. But it wasn't just about Moses, it was about all the law and prophets. On the front end of Jesus' ministry, there was some concern about Jesus' understanding and perception of the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, there was no New Testament scriptures at that time. But there must have been some rumor going around that Jesus wondering if he was looking to dismiss the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Jesus begins, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The first note that I think we should make is that Jesus' terminology here, the law and the prophets, is a simplified way of describing the Old Testament as a whole. We see Jesus use this phrase in many other teachings and conversations throughout the Gospels. And so in the same way, I'll be using the terms interchangeably here. But Jesus states not once, but twice in this one verse, he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets. In every generation, this has rubbed people the wrong way. In fact, there was a first century theologian named Marcion who was declared a heretic because he would not recognize Jesus and the God of the Old Testament as the same being. Particularly, he could not reconcile that Jesus would endorse the Old Testament or the God portrayed in the Old Testament. He hated the idea so much that he rewrote his own version of the New Testament, where he reversed the words. So Jesus then said, I have not come to fulfill the law and prophets, I have come to abolish them. Just as much in this generation do we struggle to affirm Jesus' acceptance of the law and prophets. And that's usually because we're unwilling to receive God's serious calling to holiness that is laid out across the Old Testament. We only want the Jesus in the Gospels who gave to the poor and showed compassion to sinners. But Jesus makes it very clear. I've not come to abolish or do away with the law, but to fulfill it. John Stott comments, people are still asking today, though in different ways, about the relation between Jesus and Moses, the New Testament and the Old. Since Jesus grasped the nettle and declared himself plainly on the issue, we should not be shy of following suit. He had come neither to abolish the law and the prophets, setting them aside or abrogating them, nor even just to endorse them in a dead and literalistic way. But he came to fulfill them. Much of the debate around this passage surfaces when we ask, what does it mean that Jesus Christ fulfills the law? As early as the 13th century, the well-respected Christian theologian Thomas Aquinas had separated the Old Testament law into three different categories. Categories which are commonly used today. You may know them. The civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Now, many say that the civil law is done away with because Christians no longer constitute a literal nation as Israel did in the Old Testament. Also, the ceremonial law, which was the law around the priesthood and the temple and the festivals, that is said to have been done away with in Christ's death. And so that leaves us with the moral law, which many believe is what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 5:17. While the three categories are helpful as it pertains to certain doctrines and other passages of Scripture, it's hard to imagine that Jesus had this in mind in verse 17. First of all, neither the Old or New Testament make these categorical distinctions. And that doesn't make it untrustworthy. I just think that's a good start. But more importantly, look at the scope that Jesus places on the subject matter in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The language that Jesus uses here is very all-encompassing. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus is only describing a certain segment of the law. Until all is accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are these tiny strokes and small dots of ink which distinguish certain pairs of letters from another. And the Jews called that an iota. They were the smallest marks. But Jesus says even they remain. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is trustworthy and beneficial. And in that sense, Jesus is endorsing the timeless wisdom of God in ages past and all the prophets and servants of God who came before him. He does not disregard them, but he comes to fulfill them. So what does that mean that Christ comes to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, it doesn't mean to simply confirm. Certainly, Christ does that in his own perfection under the law, and also in how he carries it on in the lives of his followers by his Spirit. Romans 8:4 talks about that. Still, that's probably not what Jesus had in mind here. And there's also the predictive prophecies, which more literally find their fulfillment in Christ, particularly his life, death, and resurrection. The prophecies are predictive, however, the law is not predictive. And so the law must be fulfilled in some other way. Some say that Christ fulfills it by confirming its deeper meaning or by dying to pay its demands. All of these ideas prove trustworthy and find support in other texts throughout the New Testament, but none of them necessarily in this context. A scripture which helps us to understand what Jesus is more than likely alluding to here is Matthew 11:12, where Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now," so that's from John the Baptist till Jesus, "the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the law, or for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So from John the Baptist forward to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is coming. But before that, it was the prophets and the law which prophesied until John. Notice, not only do the prophets prophesy, but the law also prophesies. So then the entire Old Testament has a prophetic function. And Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. How so? First, we should understand how the Old Testament prophesies. This is really important. As stated before, there are the prophecies which are more predictive in nature, such as Micah's prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But there are also Old Testament prophecies which are not necessarily obvious or predictive, prophecies which we usually call typologies. Consider Hosea 11:1, which says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Originally, that passage was about Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses' leadership. But now, it is considered a prophecy fulfilled when Christ returned from Egypt after the death of Herod the Great. There's a story, a passage recorded in the history of God in Israel, given to us in the Old Testament, which is now realized and given new insight through Christ. And that is how Christ fulfills the law and prophets. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment, or what Paul calls elsewhere, the culmination of the law, the prophets, and the entire Old Testament, in the simple fact that the entire Old Testament points to him. All of the scriptures lead to Jesus. Jesus testified to this himself in a rebuke to the Pharisees in John 5, as well as after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Furthermore, the law and prophets lead to the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. That's what Jesus just said in Matthew 11:12. So all the law and prophets lead to Jesus, and they lead to this Sermon on the Mount where Jesus announces abundant life in the kingdom of heaven. With that, then, we're given a new perspective, a Jesus lens, if you will, to understand the Old Testament law and prophets in a better and deeper way. Additionally, the Mosaic law itself isn't undone, but Jesus supplements it with what Paul calls the law of Christ. What's the implication then? D.A. Carson, the Bible scholar and theologian, writes, "Because the law and prophets point toward him, he has certainly not come to abolish them. Rather, he has come to fulfill them in a rich diversity of ways." In other words, Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. Thus, the law and prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. Said another way, Jesus does not dismiss the scriptures which point to him. In fact, because they point to him, he takes them much more seriously and carries on its demands in his life and teachings. So then, anything that Jesus teaches as it relates to living under God's rule and reign is equal in value and authority to that of the Old Testament law and prophets. That would have been a big statement then. Maybe not so much now here in East Mariches at South Bay Bible Church. We're a Christian Protestant church, but to a group of Jewish people, that would have been a big deal. But it is Jesus' life as our example and his teachings as our instruction, which then causes us to consider the second relationship described in today's text, the relationship between the Christian and the law. The first word of verse 19, therefore, connects what Jesus says afterward to what Jesus said before. In other words, because Jesus takes God's instruction and wisdom so seriously as not to dismiss it, neither will his followers ignore it or belittle its authority. We should have the same respect for the scripture that Jesus had for the scripture. We should submit to the scripture to the same degree in which Jesus submitted to the scripture. We should affirm the scriptures as they are, in the same way that Jesus affirmed the scriptures as they were. The Pharisees and scribes had continually added to and subtracted from God's instruction over the years. Jesus warns his listeners from doing such a thing, especially to try and subtract. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does these commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's debatable whether these commandments here are the commandments of the Mosaic Law or the commandments which Jesus presents in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's more likely the latter. Nevertheless, Jesus is clear to say that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is determined through obedience. Not only personal obedience, but also preached obedience. That's what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus takes it a step further. This is an intimidating statement to most Christians, but it is true nonetheless. And this may be the most important part of this sermon this morning, so don't miss this. Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Did Jesus just say what I think he said? That in order to gain the kingdom of heaven, in order to receive God's abundant life, my righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees? This presents a few problems. The first problem is that the Pharisees pride themselves on their obedience to the law. If there's one thing that the Pharisees are not struggling with, it's obedience. They lived with high aspirations, striving to keep in line with all 248 commandments as well as all 365 prohibitions. How can any follower of Jesus meet that standard? And besides, doesn't this sound a lot like works-based salvation? Either way, it seems a bit dramatic to set the goal that high. But here's the thing. When Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he doesn't mean in degree. He means in kind. Said another way, it's the quality and depth of righteousness, not the number of rules that you keep perfectly. Stott writes, it is not so much that Christians succeed in keeping some 240 commandments when the best Pharisees may only have scored 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. Pharisees were content with an external form of obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. Jesus teaches that God's demands are far more radical than that. The righteousness which is pleasing to him is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, For the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, the righteousness which God demands, is not so much about good behavior as much as trust and allegiance. It's not about meticulous doing, but rather a posture of surrendered being, having given your whole self to belong to God as one of his own. The law and prophets, which Jesus promotes and carries with greater measure, reveals more than the unkind acts which God's people are tempted to commit. They reveal something much deeper, the split devotion of sinful humanity in the depths of their soul. In our sinful nature, our heart, our inward being, is divided between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and all that that world says that they can offer. And so the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. You see, God requires full submission to him and him only. And that's why he gave those instructions that seem so random in the Mosaic Law about abstaining from shellfish and mixed fabrics. Because that was a way that other nations worshiped their gods at that time. But the God of heaven and earth wants to know that his people are fully his. Not only externally, but internally as well. And that won't be proven through checklists and rule keeping. That'll be proven when you choose to set your undivided affection on God and his kingdom. When you invite God to come in and do his life-changing work within you. When you make his wisdom, his instruction, his blessing, your first priority and your only desire. Your sin-contaminated heart is sick, tempted by the desires of the flesh and susceptible to the idols of the world around you. But your heart can be healed when fully set on God and his righteousness. So then sin has to do more with the lack of surrender and transformation on the inside than it does outward conduct. That means that the principle of God's law and instruction goes beyond skin deep. And that's evident in what Jesus says about anger and lust. At this present moment, I wish I had given an extra week to cover these instructions, what he says about anger and what he says about lust. And while there could certainly be an entire sermon given to both, unfortunately, time doesn't allow. But there's a lot that could be said. But one thing that is obvious is as the one whom all the law and prophets lead to, and as the one who would not desire us to relax the seriousness of what God instructs, Jesus is now able to reveal something deeper about the law than what any of the Pharisees could have discovered in their own personal study. While the Pharisees had taught that we should not act outwardly with murder or adultery, Jesus shows that the true intent of the law reaches to what may not be as visible on the outside. That's even mere anger and lust condemns us. Sin which could easily remain hidden within a person. Nevertheless, it is still sin. And this reveals even further how God looks at the inward person. And just as he wants to empower you to live as a witness around the world, he also wants to change who you are from the inside out, making you his very own. And so it is in the final words of our passage that we learn directly from Jesus what our application should be. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off, cut it, and throw it out. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that for your whole body to go to hell. It wouldn't be helpful or godly for us to practice this literally, as some have done over church history. Instead, I do believe there are three quick and specific applications which we can glean from this portion of the text. And the first is, don't entertain sin at the expense of God's kingdom. Don't entertain sin at the expense of God's kingdom. The more that you allow sin to stick around, the less peace that you'll experience. The more that you let sin stick around, the less joy you'll find. The less rest you'll get. The less blessing you'll receive. There are both present and eternal consequences for not dealing with your sin. Brothers and sisters, you must deal with your sin as violently as Christ did on the cross. His love for you and his passion for righteousness led him to a bloody cross to put sin to death once and for all. And so that means we're in a war already won. The second, fight the cause, not the symptom. Let me just reread this part of the text for you. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Tear what out? Your right eye. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Cut what off? Your sin or your right arm? Fight the cause, not the symptom. Obviously, as stated before, this is not literally about your body, although it could be, I guess. The point is, if it's something you looked at that led you into sin, stop looking at it. If it's somewhere you went, if he doesn't say this, but if your right foot and left foot cause you to stumble into sin, cut them off. That means don't go there. Live as if you didn't have the feet to go. If your right hand causes you to stumble, that means if it's something that you picked up along the way that's led you now into sin, put it down. Put it down. And the rest will work itself out. If it's that movie that you love so much that leads you into sin, stop watching the movie. If it's social media that leads you to sin, I'm just telling you, I've had this in my own life. Years ago, I realized that there were certain social media platforms that were leading me into certain sins, and I took a fast and realized at the end of it, God didn't want me to go back. Put it down. Cut it off. Throw it out. Take your sin as violently as Christ did. There's certain things that God's people don't participate in, especially when it leads you into sin. And so work backwards from the act of disobedience itself to the temptation to then make space for God to get rid of the desire altogether. But until then, don't go in that room. Don't visit that bar. Don't talk to that person. Get rid of your phone. Whatever it is, cut it off. Throw it out. Third, devote your whole self. Your whole self, your inward affections and desires, your outward conduct and relationships to God and His rule. Take righteousness as seriously as Jesus did in our text today. Take holiness as seriously as Jesus did in our text today. Take the scriptures. Oh my goodness, it's a shame that I have to say this to a church. Take the scriptures as seriously as Christ did in the text today. Stop playing games. Jesus doesn't play games. Choose today to belong to God and no one else. Give your affections and desires over to Jesus and love him through obedience and start with your submission of the will. And in that process, allow him to do his saving work within you until it changes you from the inside out. Let's pray. Oh God. May your loving kindness lead us to repentance, Lord. Everything that we know and everything that we've read, the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, even the New Testament afterward, point to Christ. And so may our lives be lived to exalt him, to lift him up. And Lord, may we live under the authority of your word, which Christ does not come to abolish, but to fulfill, and furthermore, to carry on. Lord, make us holy even as you are holy. Lord, thank you for the positional righteousness which is given to us who have believed in Christ's work. But Lord, may that compel us to carry out a lived righteousness. Lord, I pray that your Spirit and your word would pierce hearts today, myself included. And Lord, that our affections for you might be stirred. And Lord, that we might be challenged. Lord, to strive after God's kingdom and God's righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 This time we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And this is not a break from our worship. This is not a pause or a stop or a wrapping up the service. This is a part of our worship, that we honor the Lord with our wealth, just as his word tells us to. And so I just want to encourage you to just keep pressing on and following Jesus. I know that the days can seem easier or harder, but just keep honoring the Lord with your life. Keep following him and keep worshiping him and allow the Spirit to lead in this time of giving and generosity. If you place your faith in Jesus today for the first time, if today was the day that you said, I'm done playing games. I want to be his. I want to belong to him. Then we want to know that. We want to celebrate that. Not here in this room. I mean, we may celebrate that eventually. But as your pastor, as your leaders, we want to be able to celebrate that, to pray for you, but also to just give you some resources and helping you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And so let us know on the back of your communication card. There's a checkbox. There's also a checkbox for those of you who have recommitted your life to the Lord today. We'd love to be praying for you in that too. But let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings as well as our communication cards at this time. If you're watching online today, you have an opportunity to give as well. You can just text GIVE to the number on the screen. We'd love for you to be a part in worshiping the Lord with your treasure. Don't forget, we have fellowship out in the tent out back. We would love for you to come and join us. You can follow the ramp down. There's bagels and donuts and juice and coffee and all the things and tea. And so we would love for you to come and join us for that out back right after service today. Let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. And this is just our sending off prayer. So if you feel comfortable, we like to put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you are for us, Lord. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the church, Lord, and just what you're doing in your bride. And Lord, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice, God, whether they're here in this room or watching online today, Lord, that you would bless them and that you would keep them. And Lord, that you would shine your face down on them, Lord. And most of all, that you would give them your peace. And so now, God, in the power of your Spirit and in the knowledge of your word, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
Amen.
Amen. You may go in peace.